856-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind today, we are looking forward to hearing from you. Jump on our phone lines. They're open and available for you right now at 790-5663. That is the number to call if you are joining us locally here in Greater Tucson, where our broadcast originates each and every day. 790-5663. Outside of Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212, the number to call. We'll pick up all the charges for the call. That number is especially good for you if you're joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. Thanks so much for joining in. And you can use that toll-free number. We'll send you a little aloha by picking up the charges at 1-877-556-1212. If you've got a question about the Bible, Bible prophecy, where do we stand in relation to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Maybe a controversial issue or two has generated a little bit more heat than light, even among your own circle of Christian friends. Jump on our phone lines. We would love to tackle those questions for you. If you've been asked a tough question about your faith in Christ, or maybe you've got personal issues going on in your walk with God where you could use some guidance and direction straight from the Word, hey, allow us to be able to clarify any passage you'd like to explore by getting on our phone line. 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212. I am joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, thanks so much for joining us on the broadcast today.
Thank you for opening the door for me to do so.
Well, if people want to get a question to us and they can't join us live for whatever reason, how else can they get their questions on the air?
Well, if you go to our website, calvarychristianfellowship.com, you're going to see three venues. You go to our Reason for Hope section, and you'll be able to connect to us through Facebook, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, if you're already there. ScottR4H@twitter.com, if you prefer that social media venue, you can follow us as well. We'll be provided with up-to-the-minute summaries of the questions that we answer on the broadcast if you follow us through those first two venues. Or if you just prefer good old-fashioned email, you're still enjoying the early days when the internet and life itself or simple, you can send us your digital messages through questionsforhope@gmail.com in your classic email venue. And also note as well, if you want to send in your questions for our famous lightning round, just give us a little footnote on that. We'll be happy to answer that question in the most direct and least time-consuming way possible.
Yes, which is saying something for us.
Yes, well, the age of miracles has not ceased, so why don't we get into it? These, of course, won't be the lightning round questions, and they are worthy of not being considered in that. These are some pretty interesting ones. There's a passage in Luke, chapter 18, verses 18 through 19, where Jesus is speaking to the young ruler, the person who was probably of significance in his local Jewish community. Some would even claim it was the Apostle Paul. Probably not a lot of credence to that, but that's another question for another time. He calls him good teacher, and Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but God." Now, is this Jesus not wanting to be called good? And why is that if he was sinless?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's really especially dramatic when we understand that there are two words that can be translated good in the original language. One is the Greek word kalos, that refers to external goodness, something that's just cosmetically good. The other is agathos, which means good all the way down to the bone, good inside out, with no fault or flaw involved with it whatsoever. Well, fascinatingly, this rich young ruler comes to Jesus. In fact, in the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, you see the drama of this. He falls down on his knees before Jesus. The term ruler there, RK, carries the idea that he was probably a synagogue ruler, a leader over a synagogue. So he was literally putting it all on the line, because by this time, the religious rulers of that day had declared that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. So definitely what we would call a live one in Christian circles. He is motivated. He's willing to put everything on the line, literally, to come and ask Jesus this question. His posture reveals the condition of his heart. And he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, seemingly, Jesus pulls him up short. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Well, you know, again, that word agathos comes in. Someone who's good perfectly and completely good through and through. Well, there's a couple of different theories about this. One of them is that Jesus is saying that he wasn't good, that there is only one who is good in that sense, and that is God. Well, like any theory, we've got to put it to a scriptural test. So the first test we've got to put it to is there anywhere in Scripture where Jesus claimed to be God's morally inferior? You know, in fact, we are told in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 48, that when Jesus' enemies were literally looking for any and every reason to crucify him, Jesus said to them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Well, that's a pretty bold thing to say. It's almost like a presidential candidate in the middle of a debate looking at his opponent and saying, "Well, why wouldn't you vote for me?" Well, the obvious response would be, "Let me count the ways." Well, Jesus is looking at his enemies and saying, "If I've sinned, tell me all about it." Well, their answer is very interesting. It's silence, dead silence. They've got nothing to accuse him of. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say that I and the Father are one in the Gospel of John chapter 10. He said in John chapter 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So I don't think Jesus was denying moral goodness here.
Even in the sentence of itself, he didn't say, "I'm no good."
Right.
He said, "Why do you call me good?"
Yeah. There's only one who's good, and that's God. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he is clarifying exactly why this guy is coming to him. Does he see him as just an exalted rabbi on a par with Maimonides or Gamaliel? Does he see him as one of equally valid possible sources of eternal truth to enter into eternal life, like, say, a Moses or someone like that? Or does he understand who he truly claimed to be? When you say things like, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," that pretty much takes Jesus out of the category of any good religious teacher. Why? Because if Jesus wasn't telling the truth at that point, to see him is to see the Father, then he's not good. If he is telling the truth at that point, then he is more than good in the sense of earthly good. He's God. So, you know, once again, we come to Jesus, and I think this is such an important thing for us to understand. Do we see him as he truly is? Do we see him as God in human flesh? Do we understand that what he is saying aren't just the words of an enlightened human being or someone who's a little bit more advanced in scale than we are, or someone who's brilliant like a Leonardo da Vinci or something like this? Jesus was claiming to be God, and there's no way around that. It kind of comes back to what C.S. Lewis spoke of as the trilemma, we can't just look at Jesus as a good teacher. No one who says the same sort of things that Jesus said would be considered a good teacher. Someone who would make the statements that Jesus makes would either be a devil of hell or a lunatic on the level of an individual who thinks he's a poached egg, or he's God. You got to make your choice about him. You can't come with some patronizing nonsense about him being a good human teacher. He didn't leave that option open to us. He didn't intend to. So, you know, again, Lord, liar, or lunatic, that's what it really comes down to, and Jesus presented that challenge to this rich young ruler.
So essentially the point that's being made here is when that rich young ruler was calling Jesus good and Jesus asked him why, he wasn't denying his goodness, he was bringing out a deeper reality. Was this man just handing out the title of perfectly good, or was he understanding something very important?
Yeah, and especially in light of the conversation that was going to continue where Jesus would literally ask this guy to give up everything to follow him, who would have the right to tell you to do something like that?
And for those of us listening at home who are busy turning through the pages and don't know exactly where this conversation is, where can they look this up?
Luke chapter 18, verses 18 and following, Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, and Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. It's one of those great passages where we learn significant bits of information by having all three of these gospel accounts. Sometimes people ask the question, why do we have four gospels? Well, in a situation like this, one gospel tells us that he's a ruler. Another tells us that he came running to him. Another tells us that he fell on his knees before Jesus, and so on. So you get all of these different details by having these different gospel accounts.
And if you look up these on your own time, of course, you're not going to find four different stories, just four different perspectives on the same story.
Right, each supplying addition of detail, not any kind of contradiction of detail, but addition of detail.
And that's interesting, since this was an event where every single perspective that would look on Jesus' life, Mark focuses on Peter's perspective. He took note of this story because it was a significant event in Jesus affirming who he was to the world. We would look at Luke's perspective, a Gentile who interviewed the eyewitnesses, and every single one of them would come up with this story as a significant time where Jesus drew almost unwanted attention to himself, let alone the warranted attention he came to this world to grab. And then finally, with Matthew's account, something intended for a Jewish audience, but from a tax collector's perspective, someone who was used to Roman sensibilities, made this focus in saying Jesus was claiming more to be anything than just a Caesar or something as small as a religious leader. He was claiming to be God and only God.
Right.
And he was doing this not by declaring it from the rooftops, but meeting people who came to him with a question and asking them a question in kind.
Yeah, and you get all these pictures together, and it's almost like seeing the event taking place in 3D.
Yeah, so, yeah, three without, different perspectives.
Without the cardboard glasses.
All right, so once again, the account of the rich young ruler where Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" He wasn't denying his goodness. He was affirming his deity and was hoping that the young ruler would see that. Since he gave him a further test and failed, we show where his heart was ultimately at.
Yeah, like our assistant pastor, Bo Willett, often says, Jesus didn't say, "I'm no good." I don't think even a Jehovah's Witness would say that Jesus was trying to say he was no good. He was trying to say he was God.
And if you have further questions on that, feel free to give us a call, 790-5663, or 1-877-556-1212. We have another question here before our break, and it comes from Kathy. Kathy, and we'll go more into this after the break, but she wants to know if we could break down the sorrow and pain in childbirth that would result from the curse in the book of Genesis. That would be Genesis chapter 3.
Yeah, Genesis chapter 3 is a fascinating passage because it certainly does explain quite a bit of what we experience in this post-fall world that we live in. After Adam and Eve had turned away from a relationship with God by taking things into their own hands, disobeying God by not trusting in Him, eating from the fruit of the tree which God commanded that they shouldn't eat, again, God pronounced the consequences. To the woman, He said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Well, this whole idea that your sorrow and your conception there quite literally means your sorrowful conception in this particular passage. That is, the woman's joy in conceiving and bearing children would not only be saddened by the pain of it, but also another reality would come into play. We are told, for instance, that when Mary conceived and had a son, in chapter 4 and verse 1, she conceived a man and bore Cain, said, "I've acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. It's interesting that Cain literally means, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." You see that messianic kind of hope there, that he was going to be the one promised to bruise the serpent's head. But Abel's name literally meant vanity. It wasn't just the pain in childbirth. It was the pain of discovering that these children had inherited a fallen, sinful nature in all of its glory that was so painful there. Back in a moment.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you'd like to jump on in and be a part of our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time, get on our phone line, 790-5663, the number for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212, outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. You can find out all about the ministry of A Reason for Hope by going online and visiting our main ministry media meeting place at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. There you can live stream our broadcast, podcast us, access our verse-by-verse teaching through the entire Word of God. Find out how you can follow us along on social media, all those available for you at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. calvarychristianfellowship.com. And speaking of which, if you are looking for a place to find a little spiritual refreshment here about midweek, and who couldn't use a little encouragement about this time in our day-to-day routines, come on out tonight to Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. We are having our Oasis service, as the name implies. We look at it as a time of spiritual refreshment, great time of worship, and our continuing study through the book of Proverbs, the section of Proverbs that was compiled under the reign of King Hezekiah. He was a fascinating individual, to be sure. And really some amazing insights tonight about how to conduct yourself in the presence of a king, and by extension, how we can conduct ourselves as accurate representatives of those who've been in the presence of the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be looking at the very practical truths of Proverbs through that lens tonight at 6:30 p.m. Come on out. If you'd like to find out all the information you need to join us, go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, let's get on with our questions.
Yeah, we were just continuing the question about the sorrow and pain in childbirth out of the book of Genesis chapter 3, the curse that was given regarding women. And you mentioned in detail about the idea that Cain and his name essentially was an idea and a hint at they were expecting that the curse of sin would be lifted immediately, that Cain was supposed to be the Messiah.
Yeah, I've gotten a man from the Lord is what Cain literally meant.
But then when Abel was born, it meant vanity, that this was a sign that, oh, this problem wasn't going away quickly, and these guys are Adam's apple, so to speak, fell not too far from the tree.
Yeah, now, pardon the expression, yeah.
But going more into the idea of pain in of itself, did that mean that childbirth up until this point was not painful, or do we even know if they had started having kids before the fall?
Well, that would be entirely speculative. Well, we do know that the idea of having children before the fall, there's nothing in the scripture that would indicate that that had taken place. The only record that we have are Cain and Abel. And again, when Abel was taken out, he was replaced by Seth in Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 5. We see the genealogies of Cain and Abel. We do know that all people go back to Eve as their parent. We're told, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So, childbirth have not been painful prior to the fall? Well, chances are it would not have been painful because things like sin and its consequential effect, death, weren't part of our existence prior to this time. But it's entirely hypothetical because apparently by this time, Adam and Eve had not been around long enough to conceive and have children.
So essentially, if the atheist claim was, well, mankind had to have disobeyed God because, and I'll play the atheist here, because if they didn't, then by the time Adam and Eve started having kids, no one would ever have died, and then the earth would just basically be this giant mass of human bodies. There would just be no end to it. How do you reconcile this if the gods will set us up essentially to fail, that his plan involved our rejection of him? Well, that's entirely based on a false and unbiblical speculation. Adam and Eve did not have children until after the fall happened, and even then, because God allowed for that choice and is sovereign, he knew what he was getting into the moment that he created us. So his plan wasn't for us to fail. He planned in light of our failures.
Yeah, and you know, again, because it's an argument out of silence, we don't know these things to be so, but it's entirely possible that the example that we see in Genesis chapter 5 of Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him, there was obviously a way of coming into the presence of God without going through the valley of the shadow of death. If mankind had never fallen, it's entirely possible that mankind would have lived in perfect harmony, had children, those children would have grown up, lived a certain time, and then God would have taken them home and glorified them.
And it's also interesting, if we lived in a perfect relationship with God, much like the new creation, is he not capable of creating other worlds to support us? It's basically just going off of the assumption that God is wrong.
Well, and I think a lot of times when we deal with the questions of the atheist, we have to understand that every human being is a philosopher because every human being has a worldview. And the atheist worldview is one of naturalism, that all needs to be explained without resort to the supernatural. And so an atheist will tend to take that worldview and carry it over into their questions about the Bible. But trying to explain the ways of God in the Bible from a naturalistic point of view is pretty much a non-starter. It's almost like saying, I really like the life of Jesus, but I just don't like the parts where he does miracles. Well, so much of the story of the life of Jesus here was miraculous. You're not going to get the proper picture if you deny the miraculous. And when we begin to try to deny the miraculous, not only does the message of the Bible get distorted, but the perspective on things that could very easily be explained by God intervening and superseding the natural laws in ways that were in harmony with his will makes a lot more sense than the other explanations. William Barclay, whose books adorn the libraries of an awful lot of Bible-believing pastors, I've never really quite gotten that, tried to explain Jesus walking on the water by him standing on a sandbar and the disciples mistaking his walking on the water for a miracle, that somehow out about halfway across the Sea of Galilee, about 6 miles across, about 3 miles out, there was a sandbar out there, and that's where Jesus was. Well, you know, once again, Jesus could have very easily said to him, you know, I'm standing on a sandbar, why are you guys freaking out? But he didn't say that. You know, Simon
said, I am, do not be afraid.
Yeah, Simon Peter looked at him and said, if it's you, tell me to come out and walk with you on the water. Obviously, Peter looked at that as the miraculous. So, you know, when you start to buy into these naturalistic explanations for a clearly supernatural event, the feeding of the 5,000, Barclay and others will say, well, you know, it was not so much a supernatural multiplying of the loaves and fish. It was the miracle of sharing that took place. And everybody just took a little tiny bit of the bread and a little scale from the fish. And because they were so concerned about sharing, the few loaves and fish had enough to feed 15,000 people.
Yeah, glutted them off of enough to barely feed one.
Yeah, and where do they get the baskets full left over? But you see what I mean. You try to appease this naturalistic point of view, and you end up with more problems than you solve.
And plus, naturalism is kind of a non-starter to begin with, because if you assume that everything has to be through naturalistic processes, you're essentially saying the brain that observes that worldview, that process, came apart by accident, by chance, through random processes. Why would you trust it?
Yeah, why? So, how do we know we're really even processing things properly? So
we have a comment on the matter from Eric. Eric, welcome to A Reason for Hope.
Yeah, hi, Scott. I have a slightly similar but different take on that, and that is that when I argue with an atheist, their common argument is, well, if God is all-powerful, how can he allow bad things to happen? And similar to the type of examples you gave, but their argument falls under its own contradiction, because the premise of God being all-powerful and then trying to limit him to human logic is a contradiction, because God could make the statement X and not X true, because he's all-powerful. And even though in human logic the statement X and not X is always a false statement, he's not limited by human logic, ever. And so when we try and limit him to our human logical rules of argument, such as, if he's all-powerful, then how can he allow bad things to happen? We are limiting God, because he can do that. He can make anything happen. Even if something bad happened, if he's all-powerful, he has the power to actually undo it as though it never happened.
You know what's also interesting about that? Is when they make that basically the problem of evil, as it's called, and it's a legitimate claim. There's people who go through some pretty gnarly things in this world, and they have to wonder and ask why. And when you ultimately don't have God to instead ask what to, it kind of leaves you in an empty bubble. But here's the thing about your perspective, is the whole claim is God is all-powerful and is all-good. That is their ultimate, dichotomy, the dilemma, as it would be put forward by famous atheist, now deist and deceased, Anthony Flew, where he said, if God is all good, he is capable of ending evil. or he would want to end all evil. And if God is all-powerful, he's capable of it. Since there is evil, there's a contradiction between the existence of evil and God, because either he would have ended it if he was all-good, or he could have ended it if he was all-powerful. He's either not one or not the other. I think where your point is starting to edge at is where they're leaving out a key detail. God is all-good, correct. God is all-powerful, correct. But is he also all-wise? Therefore, in light of the reality of evil, is he capable in his goodness and in his power to know what to do about evil in the exact right way? And so, essentially, I think what you were getting at, Eric, and I think it's an important detail, isn't to avoid the idea of logic, but to meet their line of thinking with God, instead of saying that God's beyond your ability to understand. Say, well, here's what you can understand about God. Do you think he knows what's best? Do you think that he's not only capable of doing all things? Do you think he's not only always going to do the right thing, but will always do it at the right time? That's why that's why the book of Proverbs talks all about wisdom, not just knowledge. It's not just what you know, it's what you do with it that makes you smart.
But see, my point is that because he's all powerful, he has the power to sort of like push the rewind button. And it is possible in his omnipotency,
yes,
to make it that it didn't happen, these bad things. We can't understand that. We say that's not possible. If something happened, it happened. Well, yes, but if he's all-powerful, which is the premise of the atheist argument, he could push the rewind button and make anything that was evil that happened here on Earth not have happened because he's all powerful. It's hard for us to understand that. But
Let me ask you this, Eric. Yep. Eric, I think there's one important thing you need to consider in that line of thinking, is that when we say that God is all powerful, we say that God certainly can do all things. But the Bible insists that God doesn't do all things. In other words, there are certain things that God can't do. In the book of Hebrews, we are told it is impossible for God to lie, and because of that, you know, there used to be the argument that dinosaurs and fossils were put there by God to test people and to kind of lead them astray and to lead them into this thing because God wanted to reveal their wickedness. Well, no, the Bible tells us that the wisdom of God is, there's nothing or crooked or perverse in it. It's all plain to him who understands. So God always tells us the truth. There's no distortion or misrepresentation in God telling the truth, because he always does everything he does in harmony with his perfect nature. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got questions about the Bible, how to more effectively share your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this increasingly skeptical world, maybe a personal question or two about what's going on in your heart and your life and your walk with God, hey, join on in. 790-5663, the number for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. Send us a question by way of the internet. Jump on our main ministry media meeting place at calvarychristianfellowship.com. There you can live stream our broadcast, podcast us, and get us questions there as well. And if you are outside of Greater Tucson and would like to join us, we have a live feed by way of video and audio commencing tonight at 6:30 p.m. for our Oasis service, also available there for you at calvarychristianfellowship.com. Hey, we were talking with Eric going to the break. Eric, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
He was not, but fortunately we understand his point. Basically, our encouragement, if you're still listening, Eric, we thank you for calling in. But as far as those things are concerned, the thing we need to emphasize in any conversation with an atheist isn't to tell them that you don't understand, that God is beyond you. That may be true in many a regard, but it's ultimately not going to point them to where we need to get them to go. As the saying goes, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. If you don't come to a conversation with a goal, let alone the right goal, in mind, you'll never get there. So when it comes down to any conversation that we're having with an atheist, first, we need to understand this person doesn't know Jesus, therefore they need to hear the gospel.
Right.
Philosophy and soteriology and eschatology and all the other semantics and big three-syllable words in between aren't going to get us anywhere if it ultimately doesn't get them to heaven. So in regards to an atheist who is wondering, why does God allow evil? Dad, why, or rather how, would you share the gospel with them from that starting point?
Yeah, you know, when someone asks that question, you know, the first question that we need to ask is, why are the things the way they are in this world? Well, the atheist would say it's because we live in a random universe where things just simply happen. There's no rhyme or reason to it. But deep down inside, we know that that can't be true. We have this insatiable, non-negotiable sense of a need for purpose and meaning behind our lives. And that purpose and meaning can't just be a social construct. It can't just be something that we invent to keep us busy for this 70 and 10 till we turn to worm food. We know that we were made for more than that. And this is where we turn to the revelation that we find in the scripture. You know, as C.S. Lewis once said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun is risen, not only because I see it, but by it I also see everything else. And Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian writer, followed up on that by saying that Christianity is a key to reality that fits exactly right. Well, how does it fit exactly right? Well, it tells us something. It tells us that man is a glorious ruin. And in other words, we were made in the image and likeness of God, and we are capable of beautiful things and altruistic things and wonderful things and loving things, but we are also fallen. We are also incapable of horrible acts of selfishness and cruelty and barbarity, and we see this mix being played out before us moment by moment and day by day. We look around the universe and we look at ourselves and we see complexity and order. We see that there has to be a designer behind the design. And so when we take a look at the Bible, we see the answers to these questions. Yes, the designer has designed us. There is a God. Yes, man is made in the image and likeness of God and can do beautiful things. But man is also fallen. But here's the good news. We don't have to rely on speculation to try to figure out what the meaning and purpose of life is or how to survive beyond the icy grave. God saw our fallen and sinful condition, and he did something about it. Not just writing a series of commands in the sky and saying, well, good luck with that, I hope you make it, because we can't and don't keep commandments ultimately. God got involved personally. He sent his son, Jesus, to be born of a virgin, entering into this world in a way unlike any other human being has ever entered this world. He lived a moral life unlike any moral life that any human being has ever lived, completely sinless. He demonstrated that he was God in human flesh by exercising power over nature, even death itself through his miracles. And he said that he came to die in our place to pay the price for our sins that a just and righteous God would require. You see, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Ultimately, there's a reckoning for our sins. And deep down inside, we realize that as well. We realize that for God just to pat Adolf Hitler on the head and say, oh, Hitler, you were a little misguided, come on into heaven, that isn't being just, that's being amoral. So God, as a loving judge, has to judge our fallenness and sin. He's got to do something about it. But as a loving God, he wants to save us. And so he became a man, took on our sins in the person of Christ. As a man, he could be our representative, but as God in human flesh, he could die in our place and pay the price, not just for a few people's sins, but for the sins of the whole world. The Bible then says that the way we are made right with God is not by getting our act together or straightening ourselves up, because we can't and we don't. It says, rather, we need a brand new heart. And when we come to faith in Christ, we believe that Jesus died for us and rose from the dead and invite him to come into our lives. We are, what the Bible says, born again. We get a brand new life from God. The Bible says that that gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with a God who loves us is available to us simply by inviting Christ in. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, we were told, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. What we could never do for ourselves, God has done. And in the person of Christ and what he's accomplished, the justice of God and the love of God are satisfied. Now, this isn't contrary to reason. This is really in harmony with reason in its highest and best form. And so, you know, one of the most important questions that gets asked after a presentation like this is, in light of all that God has done for us, is there any good reason why you can't pray and receive that gift right now? The Bible says whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're out there in our listening audience and you have never made that decision to pray and invite Christ into your life, if you can't point to a specific time where you receive Christ as your Savior, can I lead you in a word of prayer right now? It's not the prayer that saves you. It's not even praying the prayer that saves you. It's the attitude of your heart. But if that's your heart and you desire to know God in a personal way, then just pray along with me. Father, I realize I've sinned. I realize I'm not the person that you created me to be. Yet I realize you still love me and you gave your Son to die for me so that I could be forgiven. This day, I ask you to forgive me, Lord. Please forgive my sins. I want to become a part of your forever family. I receive Jesus as my Savior. I ask you to come into my heart and make me a brand new person from the inside out. Thank you for saving me. This day, I receive you as my Savior, as best I know how. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer in the sincerity of your heart, Jesus himself said, "The one who comes to me, I'll never cast out." Welcome to the family of God.
And if you want to get in contact with us, once again, our website, Calvary Christian Fellowship, if you give our front office a call and you are in the greater Tucson area, then feel free to bring us up and let us know that you committed your life to the Lord. We'll be happy to give you the equipment to get started on the right foot in your walk with God.
And our New Believer Survival Packet.
Yeah, yeah, and hopefully give you the equipment to be able to start this off right. And if you are beyond the greater Tucson area, but you would still like to get in contact with someone, feel free to give us a call, ask questions, and try and get clued in on a local fellowship. We've been built as a body for a reason, many members, but one purpose.
We'll be happy to refer you to a great church in your local area. If you're looking for that kind of encouragement, we'd also, if you're outside of Greater Tucson, just visit us at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com and email us and request a New Believer Survival Packet. We'll be happy to get that to you free of cost and obligation.
All right, going back out to the phones, we have Angel on the line. Angel, thank you for hanging in there. Welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
I'm doing great, thank you. Pastor Richards, my nephew stunted me with this question. It sounds easy to answer, but I think I need you. The question is, yeah, when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, you know, and Pilate was asking, "Are you the king of the Jews?" etc. If I would think that the apostles were not in that presence at the time, so the question is, how did it get recorded? How would you answer that?
Yeah, probably the easiest answer to that, Angel, is this: Jesus was there at that time. And remember, Jesus spent over 40 days following his resurrection with the disciples, appearing to them at different times, talking to them about the things of the kingdom of God. I think of one of the first post-resurrection appearances of Christ that's recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 24, the famous encounter on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus walked along with two disciples, and we're told that beginning with Moses and all of the prophets and the Psalms, he explained to them the things in the Old Testament concerning himself. So Jesus did have very in-depth conversations with his disciples following his resurrection. Those moments where Jesus was alone with Pontius Pilate and had those kind of conversations and the disciples had fled, certainly Jesus would have been able to fill in those details. And if I'd been one of the disciples, I probably would have asked him that question. Well, what did you and Pilate talk about when he called you into the citadel? Did you share with him? What did you say? And Jesus related those things, and faithful witnesses like Matthew and Peter and so forth and John were able to record those things.
So for Angel to show this to his nephew, that Jesus had other conversations with his disciples to answer these questions, where would he point to in the Bible?
Well, I would say, first of all, that Road to Emmaus encounter would be a great place to go. In John chapter 21 and verse 25, John himself says there are also many other things that Jesus did which were written one by one. I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that were written. Jesus in verse 24 said, "This disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, we know that his testimony is true." So John claims to be an eyewitness there. He also claimed to be a person that Jesus spoke to personally, and that's probably the best explanation for it. Remember, Jesus not only had different eyewitnesses at different times, but even in those one-on-one encounters like taken to Herod and so forth, Jesus could certainly have related those details to his disciples during that time between his resurrection and his ascension prior to the time of Pentecost. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you. Final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, but plenty of time for you to get in with a call or a question if you are so inclined. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. We are jumping into our lightning round. We try to get to as many of your questions as we possibly can in this final segment. Sean, got a question, I think, which is kind of up your alley. It says this: I have a friend who's a Muslim and says they can go to heaven through Jesus because they do know him. Is this true? How can I tell him otherwise?
Well, it would essentially be me saying, well, I can go to Jannah or the Muslim heaven because I trust in Muhammad. But my version of Muhammad is that, as David Wood illustrated it one time during his radio show, that I believe he was a 12th century alien, that he was green. Well, the problem is my version of Muhammad may have the same name, but it's not the same Muhammad we're talking about. The Jesus that Christianity, that history, that the gospel would attest to, that he personally bore witness to and that we can know existed, is the opposite of what Isa is in the Quran. I'd encourage the individual who sent that question in, as well as anyone listening who has a Muslim friend, remind them that their path to heaven isn't through Jesus, but through the Sunnah, the example, the life of Muhammad, that he was the perfect man, the model to be praised, and the one that they've been basically trained their entire life to think was the exemplar in everything and anything. But when it ultimately comes down to it, their disregard for Jesus and just including him as a list of prophets they equally respect, that's providing lip service. If you're going to ultimately get down to the most important detail possible, point them to that important detail that Jesus gave. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That anyone who believes in the one whom he has sent will be saved. That anyone who believes that I am in the Father and the Father in me is going to honor the Father, but he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. They believe in a Jesus that essentially is just a walking, talking argument for pure monotheism, not the Jesus of the gospel. Get to know the Bible, know enough about the Quran to be able to meet on equal terms, but understand the most important thing. They are being trained to give these kind of responses. It's not because they know Jesus, they just understand that if you admit the same name, it will get you off their back.
Although it's important to, as a bridge builder, to realize that Muslims will acknowledge that Jesus is virgin born, that he did miracles, that he was an individual that was sinless, and Muhammad couldn't claim those same sort of things.
Yeah, and essentially, if you're going to compare the two, even from the Quran's perspective, there's no comparison. Muhammad didn't perform a single miracle. The only thing that he did was to give them the Quran. Essentially, you're talking to someone who's been raised to acknowledge and venerate this one man above every other, but then is told to tell people that they venerate all these men alike. Once you get past and basically chip beyond that thin exterior, then you can start talking to them about the gospel. And to that, I would default you to the same thing we talked about the atheist. What is the real issue here? Is your prayer five times a day? Are your fastings during the month of Ramadan? Are your givings to the poor, or specifically Muslim causes? Is your potential pilgrimage to Mecca and your ultimate reciting of the Shahada, La ilaha illallah ya Rasul, Muhammadim Su'Allah, is that ultimately what gets you right with God? Well, not according to Jesus, not according to anyone but Muhammad. And if you are going to put your trust in that name, why don't you hear what he said about the gospel, that it is also God's word and therefore incorruptible? Why not turn to it and realize that it is only by the name of Jesus that man should be saved? And then you can start making progress.
Awesome.
Here's a question in regards to Genesis chapter 3 as well, regarding the curse relationally between man and woman. It says that Eve's desire would be for Adam. Why is that a bad thing?
Well, the interesting thing is that term desire can mean that even though you're going to have your pain multiplied in childbirth, you're still going to find your husband physically attractive. That's certainly one way to go through all of this, that even though, as some men will attest, they get to hear from their wives exactly how they feel about this whole process while the wife is giving childbirth, people haven't stopped giving children, even though labor pains are extremely, extremely intense. I'm glad women have to go through labor pains, because if it were up to men, the species never would have got off the ground. Some people believe that that's what's being talked about there. The interesting thing, though, is this, where, again, it says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, notice this idea of desire here is linked to this idea of the husband ruling over the wife. Now, over in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain was called on the carpet for throwing a temper tantrum when his offering wasn't accepted before God, God said an interesting thing to Cain. He says, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, you will not be accepted. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now notice, this desire and ruling over are linked together in Cain's battle with his fallen sinful nature. So because of that, there is also a school of thought that says that mankind inherently, because of the fall, is going to want to do the exact opposite of what God has created us to do. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, for instance, we are told that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her. In other words, husbands are to be self-sacrificing spiritual leaders in the home. Ephesians chapter 5 also says that wives are to submit to their own husband's leadership as unto the Lord. A beautiful picture of that glorious quality of submission that our Lord Jesus so beautifully portrayed in his relationship with his heavenly Father. But we automatically, it seems, want to do the opposite. You know, I'm absolutely convinced that if we were to let our fallen sinful natures win the day in the church, women would be doing everything and men would be sitting back being spiritual spuds, because men seemingly automatically don't want to lead. They want to just defer. They want to become passive instead of being spiritual leaders.
And vice versa.
And women, on the other hand, rather than following a man's spiritual leadership, I've had this conversation with more than one woman in marital counseling, I'm not going to submit to him. I'm not going to submit to anybody. So there we see that desire. You know, your desire shall be for your husband. In other words, to control, to dominate, to be the one that's calling the shots. Well, you know, in certain situations we can certainly understand why women would come to that conclusion, especially if their husband is untrustworthy or has performed poorly in the past. But those are, in a sense, excuses. What we need to be working towards is to see these roles that God has designed us to be a part of, to be that which characterizes our family lives. Guys stepping up and loving our wives with that self-sacrificing agape love demonstrated in Jesus, so that they won't find submitting to our spiritual leadership a difficult thing. And wives deferring to their husband's spiritual leadership and it just doing what you can to come alongside and encourage him to grow so that he can be that man of God that you really need him to be in the home.
Okay, so that would be why that's a bad thing. It was referring to conflict in the relationship, desiring the opposite of what they were doing.
Well, and ultimately conflict with God, because we're rebelling against the roles that God created us to occupy in the family.
And I guess would follow well into this next question here. Can a woman be a pastor, specifically in the context, not as in someone who has a position of leadership in a church, like, say, in a counseling group or position of leading a Bible study, but exercising spiritual authority over a man?
Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So clearly we see the scripture saying that a woman should not be in that particular role. They shouldn't teach or have authority over a man. And some would say, well, that's just Paul. Well, first of all, the Apostle Paul claimed that the things that he was sharing were not his own thoughts, but were the Lord's commands. Either that's true or that's false. If you want to go down that path on this, you've also got to throw out 1 Corinthians, because Paul 13, because Paul wrote the love chapter 2.
So, and 2 Peter, because he affirmed Paul.
Yeah, exactly. So the bottom line is this. There is an order in the home. There is an order in the family of God as well. Men are to teach and exercise authority. So what are women to do? Well, over in Titus chapter 2, we are told that women are, the older women are to come alongside and teach the younger women. Women find their greatest expression of ministry in coming alongside and ministering to other women. Now, that's something that a woman can do in power, in empathy, and in protection as well. I've just found that when men and women get involved with deep areas of ministry, whether it's counseling or discipleship, it's very difficult to talk about spiritual things without bonding taking place. And I've seen more than one really great servant of God fall into adulterous affairs because they cross those lines. So if we follow the instructions, men are to teach and exercise authority, women are to be supportive of that authority and disciple and teach women and children, we're going to save ourselves a peck of trouble in this world. Hey, real quickly, question for you, Sean. Is there a difference between a dream and a vision?
Dreams occur when you're sleeping, visions occur when you're awake, and not in regards to REM sleep, dreaming, just processing the day's events, but in the specific context of a spiritual revelation, God speaking to someone, as in a dream or in a vision. It just depends on your consciousness when the vision or message essentially comes.
Okay, awesome. Well, thanks so much for joining us on this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are so grateful for all your prayers and your active participation in the broadcast. Back in 23 hours for more of your questions on God's Word, Oasis Service tonight. Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, 6:30 p.m. Tucson time. Go to calvarychristianfellowship.com for information about how to join us. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-